So lovely to be here. My name's John Ray. I'm one of the pastors at Westville Baptist, particularly in charge of the ministry that we run, which is a partnership of many churches, now about 12 churches, doing outreach work in the poorest communities around Durban and now in Johannesburg and also in Kenya. I'm a family person, just so you get a bit of context about me. I was born in Cape Town. Lived in Cape Town most of my life, married there and had three of my children there, but I have four children now, and they keep me busy. I live in Pinetown and obviously based in Westville. This morning I want to talk about something that is a little bit scary for a lot of us, but really should be less scary or can be less scary and much simpler than we realize. And that's talking about Jesus, talking about our faith to other people who don't yet believe in Jesus. Now, it's been interesting over my many, many years in church, since I was a child, watching how different churches and different groups do evangelism. When I was a teenager, I was part of a very enthusiastic youth group. And one day, our youth leader decided that it was time that we learned to evangelize the lost, win the lost. And so they taught us this method called EE3, Evangelism Explosion. Any of you familiar with that? Back in the day, it was big in the 80s, 90s. And I still remember that first night very well that we went out to the shopping mall to find Easy Prey. And one day, just while I was there, I saw this guy come around the corner. I thought, that's the right. He was about my age. He was all by himself, so very easy target. I walked up to him. I said, hi. I'm doing a survey. Would you mind answering a few questions? I wasn't doing a survey. That was a lie. We lied about a lot of things in those days. We thought it was fine for the kingdom. But I said, first question. He said, of course, that's fine. I said, first question. If you died tonight, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? And of course, he said, well, I hope so. Aha, we knew he would say that. They warned us. So I said, and if you died tonight and you got to the gates of heaven and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And he said exactly what I knew he would say. Well, I'm a good person. Obeyed all the Ten Commandments. And I said, aha. And I launched into my very carefully prepared, brilliant gospel presentation. Well, did you know that the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? I didn't actually use that kind of voice, but you get the idea. And Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And after about 3 minutes, I had given him this perfectly thought-out gospel presentation. Very proud of myself. So I said to him, he knew exactly now what to do to get into heaven. So I said, do you want to say the prayer with me? And he said, well, I suppose. I mean, what else could he say? So I said the words, and he prayed them afterwards, and I said, well done, you're now a Christian, you're God's child. Goodbye. Now, did his life change forever? Is he walking with God today? Honestly, probably not. Probably not. Did I achieve anything in his life? Probably I inoculated him quite successfully against the gospel. I gave him just enough of a weird and awkward experience to put him off for life. That's what I think. Now, I'm not trying to put down personal evangelism because I want to talk today exactly about this. How do we speak about our faith? But what I do want to highlight for us is that when we do it badly, and when we do it without integrity, and when we do it without relationship, we can end up converting a few people and inoculating dozens, even hundreds of others, so they never want anything to do with Jesus again. A couple of years ago, I looked into research that was done by the Barna Group. The Barna Group is a United States-based, a US-based group that does research on trends in the church and in Christianity. And the Barna Group tells us that most kinds of mass evangelism create about 10 times as much negative response to the gospel as positive response. And this really came home to me 2 weeks ago. I was in India. I'd gone for some medical treatment. Just got back last week. And which is really why I wanted to speak about this today, because it was so much on my mind. It wasn't any kind of mission trip, but I had, as we always do, two really significant conversations at the place where I was staying. And the first was with an Indian guy, perhaps in his 50s, really interesting guy. We started talking about South African politics, Indian politics. We got onto all kinds of things, history, economics, marriage customs, social development, all of these things. And maybe about half an hour into the conversation, he discovered I was a Christian. Of course he would. And he went off at me about Christians. How people have Bible bashed him, got him into the corner, refused to listen to him, just thrown Bible verses at him. And he was aggressive and he was angry. And it almost killed the conversation. But thank God it didn't kill the conversation. We got it back on track. And at the end he said to me, "I'm sorry for saying what I said. I can see you're not like those Christians." You know, fortunately I'm now Facebook friends with him, so hopefully I can do some repairing of all that damage. But the other conversation I had was the night before I left, and it started with a young English couple that they just arrived and they were trying to grapple with Indian culture. And I've been to India many times. So we got chatting and then we got into his studies he's doing at university and all these kinds of things. And as we were talking, people gathered, and eventually there were six or seven people from, I think, four different countries there. And it was really interesting, and we went all over the place in our discussion, and of course it turned towards God. And what struck me again was how cynical and how hostile these people were. They were different ages, from my age down to early 20s, so all young people, you know. But a lot of hostility and cynicism towards not just Christianity, but towards religion in general. I find myself there kind of defending all religions, their right to exist, the fact that they're not all just means of political control, even Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism. And then right in the middle of that, I suddenly realized all attention is on me right now. Everybody is hanging on everything I say. I just said, "Jesus, help me to say something here now that will soften the hearts of people, that will bring them from a discussion about religion in theory to actually a desire to know you, Jesus, personally." And it was a very deliberate moment for me. I don't know if I did it well. I really don't know if I did. But I just grabbed that moment and I said, "Let me tell you why I follow Jesus and not anybody else." And then we carried on talking. It didn't kill the conversation. We talked till 1 in the morning. But I went to bed with this kind of heaviness in my heart about how much damage has been done and how far people are from Jesus. It's like this gulf that exists between people in this world, especially the younger generations, and Jesus. And he stands there with open arms, and there's just so much to overcome, and so much of it has been our fault, our negligence as believers. Wished I had more time. The research they've done indicates that only about 16% of young people outside of the church have a positive view of Christianity. The rest are somewhere between unimpressed and hostile. That's the world we live in. And maybe as a follower of Jesus, you know that sharing your faith with others should be part of your life. But either you're too scared to try, or every time you've done it, you've been met with this kind of hostility and cynicism. And so now you just shut up about your faith when you're with non-Christians. And maybe you feel guilty about that, and I don't blame you. You know you're supposed to say something, but it's too embarrassing to do it. So if that's you, if you fit into that category, I want to challenge you this morning just to hear what I'm going to say. Because the vast majority of people out there who've become Christians, have become followers of Jesus, didn't become followers of Jesus because of some kind of hard sell evangelism process. The vast majority, they say 71%, because of a long-term relationship with another person, a parent, a teacher, a friend, somebody who cared about them, somebody who demonstrated to them a life that was genuine and who was open to having spiritual conversation with them. Somebody who built a bridge of friendship that helped them to cross over from a place of hostility and estrangement to Jesus into a place of full and meaningful relationship with him. You know, any friendship is a bit like a bridge, isn't it? It connects people together. It's common experiences, common interests, common background. But when you have a spiritual friendship, it becomes a spiritual bridge. It can connect you to people who otherwise are just completely different to you, different race, different culture. And so we find that we can build a spiritual bridge. And it's simpler than we think. It really is. It's not daunting. It's not hard. But it doesn't happen in 3 minutes of sales type evangelism. In 1846, the governments of Canada and New York State got together and they decided, we need to build a bridge over the Niagara River, over the Niagara Gorge. We want to join the two countries so we can have easy access, easy trade between the two. The problem was that the engineers looked at it and they said it's impossible because it was a span of about 244 meters and across and a sheer drop of 50 meters into the Whirlpool Rapids below. And it was just upstream of the Niagara Falls where 141 million liters of water falls into the gorge every minute. So you can imagine the force of the water and the difficulty of building a bridge there. So they got one of the greatest bridge builders of the day, Charles Ellet, and they said, the job is yours. And he looked at it, he said, the only way we can do this is to build a suspension bridge with steel cables across the gorge. But how are they going to get the cables across in the first place? And somebody had a great idea. He said, let's have a kite flying competition. And let's give the first person who can fly the kite and land it on the other side $5. So hundreds of people came out that day with their kites. And only one person managed to land it on the other side. In fact, it took him 10 days of trying. A young boy of 15 years old called Herman Walsh. And his kite was called the Union. And then on the 30th of January, 1848, he managed to land it on the other side. And the engineers attached a cord to it, and they pulled it back, and then they attached the rope. And they pulled it back, and little bit by little bit, it got thicker and thicker until eventually the first major cable of 36 strands of number 10 wire was fastened down in place, the first line of the bridge. And so they built a bridge there, and it became a highway that allowed commerce and people to travel freely between the U.S. and Canada. Of course, eventually it was replaced by other bridges. Now there are many bridges over the Niagara River. But building a spiritual bridge of friendship, I think, is a little bit like that story. It starts with a very fragile connection, just like the kite string. Maybe a smile, a conversation, an act of kindness that we do deliberately until it becomes a habit. And that forms this fragile connection between us and somebody else who may be similar to us or different to us even, and we can build on it. And it becomes the beginning of friendship. We make it a little stronger, a little stronger, a little stronger, until it becomes a bridge of trust. And it's strong enough to carry a person from where they are to where we are in relationship with Jesus. Jesus was good at building spiritual bridges. So I want to spend some time with us this morning looking at John chapter 4 and how Jesus, very practical message, I hope, how Jesus built a spiritual friendship with a Samaritan woman. And John chapter 4 tells us that to get to Galilee, Jesus and his disciples had to go through a country called Samaria. Now, as you probably know, Jews and Samaritans did not like each other very much. Jews thought Samaritans were real low-life scum of the earth kind of people. And so going through Samaria was not their favorite part of the journey, certainly not Jesus' disciples. But John's gospel says Jesus had to go through Samaria, and they came, in verse 5, to a town in Samaria called Sychar, or we also know it as Shechem or Nablus in modern times, near a plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, that's midday. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So first thing right up I want to show us from this passage is that the woman who came to the well was a social outcast. Maybe you know that, maybe you don't. How do we know she was a social outcast? Well, firstly, because women would come together to draw water in the early mornings or in the evenings when it was cool. And women always hang out. You know, they even go to the loo together. That's the thing. Women always together. Here's a woman by herself in the heat of the day. Why does she come by herself in the heat of the day? There's a clue there already. She doesn't want to be with the others. Maybe they laugh at her. Maybe they despise her. Anyway, she doesn't fit. The second thing I want you to notice is how Jesus starts to build this bridge of friendship. He doesn't start with a carefully prepared spiritual attack. He starts with something very, very ordinary, a discussion about a cup of water. But right from the outset, everything about this conversation is unexpected and unusual. First, because he's a Jewish rabbi, he's a Jewish person, he's a man, he's a rabbi, and he's speaking to a Samaritan. That's unusual because Jewish people and Samaritans didn't like each other. But also, the Samaritan is a woman. And Jewish rabbis they were very kind of proper in this way. They wouldn't even speak to Jewish women in public. They certainly would not speak to Samaritan women. But not only does he speak to a Samaritan who's a woman, he actually asks her for help. He makes himself vulnerable for her. He doesn't have any attitude with her. He says, "I'm thirsty. Can I have some water?" And then again, he shows that he's willing to drink from her cup. Jews wouldn't let their lips touch anything that belonged to a Samaritan. He's just ordinary with her, and he says, "Can I have a drink of water?" And she's taken aback by this. You know, here is a man whose attitude is different, who gives her dignity. She's despised by her own people. Even more, she should be despised by this man. But he's not judgmental. He's not proud. He's just friendly. And it's not just what he says, it's also in his actions. The surveys today said that over 85% of people outside the church view Christians as judgmental and hypocritical. It's the way we've acted and it's the way we've spoken. And yet Jesus treats this woman, Jesus who we follow, treats a social outcast woman with a bad past and history, is a mess, with such generosity of spirit, such openness. There's none of the judgment, there's none of the hypocrisy that she would have expected from a Jewish man. Just humility and friendship. And the second thing Jesus does is he shows her gently and non-confrontationally that he's a spiritual person. He says sometime in the conversation, I don't know how long it was into the conversation, but he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And so Jesus moves this conversation to naturally from ordinary water to living water. And she would have had some idea that this was a spiritual thing. Samaritans also read the Bible like the Jews. The term living water comes from the Bible, from the Old Testament. But she's trying to figure him out. So she has some questions. And Jesus doesn't carry on with his line. He lets her ask the questions. It's a friendship. So she says in verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Now, just an aside, I was in Israel not long ago, and I had my children, my wife and two of my children with me. And we went to this well, this very one, Jacob's well. And my children ran down there first, and my daughter calls me, and my youngest one. And she's got this cup of water that's there, and she pours it. She says, "Listen," she pours it. Splash. splash. And you could hear it. And she said, "It's deep." And I said, "Yes, do you remember what the Samaritan woman said? You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." They'll always remember how deep that well is. It's deep. "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well?" And then Jesus answers her, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Then he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I don't have a husband," she said. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you don't have a husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." So this conversation has moved quite quickly now from a very ordinary conversation, maybe not so ordinary, but a conversation about something ordinary, water, into spiritual things. So I want to talk about spiritual conversations. When I say spiritual conversations, I mean conversations that go into matters about God or about faith. And not just in theory, but in terms of relationship. There are two mistakes we often make in this whole area of spiritual conversation. The first is that we just shut up and we never, never, never indicate to anybody that we are spiritual people, that we are believers. We talk like everybody else. We act like everybody else. We try to let our light shine. Some of us hope that somebody somewhere will say, "What's different about you?" And then we can share about Jesus. Let me break this to you. Nobody is ever going to ask you, probably, what is different about you. Maybe a few of you have had that experience, but very, very few people have that experience. Either because maybe there's nothing very different about you, or even if there is something very different about you, most people think you're a nice person because you're a nice person. They don't think you're a nice person because of God. That does not occur to people. I think Jesus could have chatted to that woman for a long time about many things, and she would have thought, "Wow, this man is different." But I think she probably would have never asked unless Jesus took the time to turn this conversation from an ordinary conversation into a spiritual conversation. Lots and lots of us have friends and colleagues who've never ever heard us say anything about God. Anything. Think about that. The other mistake we make is becoming weird when we talk about God. We start to use these phrases that we read them in the Bible, or we heard them in church, or hopefully not on TBN. But we say, "Oh, you are lost," or "You need to be saved." And as soon as we say words like "lost" and "saved" and things like that, people's weirdo alert system comes on. And they go into zone out. This is a religious freak kind of mode. So let's not become weird about the way we talk about God. If our relationship with Jesus is a normal part of our life, and we try to follow him every day in the normal walk of our life, we should be able to figure out how to communicate this without a lot of Christian jargon. And I want to challenge you to do that. To think about, am I using words which I would never use anywhere else? Don't use those words with non-Christians. Use ordinary words as much as you can. And make it a normal part of your conversation. Key thing about spiritual conversations, I think, is to be willing to talk about God in a very normal way without needing to convert people here and now and without being offensive and weird. Once people discover, and this is my experience, and maybe it's your experience too, once people discover that you are a spiritual person, that you are open to God, you will find that they are thirsty. And especially in times of crisis, they will come to you and they will ask for help. Especially if they feel this person is not going to judge me or force themselves on me, they will in time, maybe sooner, maybe later, open up to you about spiritual things. So let them know that you're a spiritual person and you're not a weirdo. You don't have to be a biblical scholar. You don't have to be a salesperson. You just need to be somebody who can live authentically as a believer and be willing to talk. It's simpler than you think. And the more we do it, the simpler it becomes. And I think if we take the pressure off ourselves, that I must go through the steps, the four spiritual laws, or the this, or the that. That's a beautiful thing about Alpha, and I know this church is going to be starting Alpha. It's an amazing thing about Alpha. It is relational. It allows people the freedom to ask questions. So start to talk to people. Start to plow the ground, so to speak, so that when the time comes to invite people to Alpha, you have people who are interested and are not feeling threatened. So the next thing Jesus does is he moves the conversation, he starts the conversation, he shows he's a spiritual person, it becomes a spiritual conversation, then he leads it towards relationship, and he does it quite quickly. We may take longer as people, but as soon as she realizes Jesus is a prophet, she's got some questions that she wants answered. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," just below Mount Gerizim. She's pointing out to up to Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan holy place. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem." She wants to know, where must we worship? Kind of burning question for her. Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Yet the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Now, lots of people have questions they want answered. In EE3 back in the day, they told us, don't answer their questions. They're trying to throw you off. Keep on track. I think that's rubbish. People have real questions, and some of them are just, you know, interest questions they have. Some of them are heart questions. Let them ask the questions. Jesus lets her ask the question. She wants to know where you should worship. And he answers it quite straightforwardly. But then he moves this discussion into a very personal level. Because at the end of the day, it is not so much where we worship. It's that God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And truth means according to the way he reveals himself, not according to our ideas. And in spirit means in relationship to him through the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, living water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He's been talking about the Holy Spirit the whole time. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. And suddenly she realizes this becomes not just a nice person, not just a theoretical spiritual conversation. Suddenly she realizes this is about me. And me, I, as an outcast Samaritan woman, can also worship Jesus, can also worship God in truth and in spirit. And just at that point, Jesus' disciples come back and they're surprised because he's talking to a woman. Verse 27 says, "But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking to her?' Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' And they came out of town and made their way to him, toward him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could somebody have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus, 'is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 more months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest.' Verse 38, 'I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor.'" So you can picture this. The disciples come back. He's talking to this woman he shouldn't be talking to. She runs off. They've got food. All they're thinking about is eating, partly because they're men, and they like to eat. And they think Jesus should also be thinking about food right now. But for Jesus, something much more satisfying has just happened than a meal. Jesus has met and encountered and connected with somebody who is hungry for truth and for God, and who has just discovered with God she's not a social outcast. And she's just discovered that God wants to be in relationship with her in truth
and by his Holy Spirit. And he's like, guys, stop thinking about your tummies. Stop thinking about your money. Stop thinking about all the things you want to buy and the pressures and the all the stuff. Just open your eyes. People are out there hungry for spiritual encounter. And just because you got a negative response maybe to something you said doesn't mean they're not thirsty for God. The fields are ripe. The fields are white unto harvest, the old version says. People are hungry to know God. They are all around you. They are all around us. You see, introducing people into a relationship with God is not difficult. People are more ready than we realize, but they don't want to be pushed into the kingdom. They don't want to be tricked into the kingdom or guilted into the kingdom. We need to build these bridges of friendship, authentic, real friendship, not so that we can get people saved and put another notch on our belt, so to speak, but because God passionately loves broken people. He's not that interested that they say a sinner's prayer. He's interested in a relationship with them. He's interested in transforming their lives. He loves them, and he wants us to love them too. And he wants us to lead them compassionately and gently into a relationship with him because they are hungry for it. And here's this woman who runs back to her town where she's a social outcast, where nobody wants to speak to her, and this incredible thing has happened to her. People don't even like her, but John's gospel says many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of her testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him, stay with us. And he stayed for 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So because this one woman was so profoundly changed by an encounter with Jesus, who gently brought her from her place of being an outcast into relationship, her life started to touch other people's lives. And it's always like that. When your life touches people genuinely, somebody else, when they feel the love, the compassion, and they realize that through you they can quench their spiritual thirst, others will be touched. Other lives will be touched around them. And so this Jewish rabbi stays there in this Samaritan village. I don't even know what his disciples were thinking. Shocked and horrified, he stays in that place for 2 more days. And as he shares his life with them over those 2 days, they move from saying, we believe because, from saying to the woman, we believe because of what you told us, to we believe because we have seen and heard ourselves. And so that's my challenge. I'm closing now. My challenge to you today is to think about the relationships that you have and the relationships that you could have. And be deliberate about building friendships, not just for the sake of being liked and being popular, but for bringing people over a bridge, a spiritual bridge, from a place of being an outcast, being a stranger to Jesus, into a relationship with him. It's not difficult. We don't have to close the deal in 3 minutes. We do have to be willing to talk. We have to be authentic. We have to be real. We have to be concerned about people around us. We have to listen to them. We have to acknowledge their experiences. We have to allow them to lead conversations. And we have to trust the Holy Spirit, because God is able to do this work if we open ourselves to him. So I'm going to close in prayer. I think the worship team has one more song. Won't you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, thank you that you did not come at us with judgment and condemnation. We already know that we are condemned. We already feel our own sin. We know that we are stuck and broken. Thank you that, like as Jesus did, you have asked us to do the same thing, to reach out to people who are struggling, who are broken, whose lives are in a mess. Perhaps they have a strong and happy exterior, but inside they are thirsty for you. Help us to be the kind of people who are not ashamed to talk about you, who are not ashamed to open spiritual conversations, to invite people to come to Alpha, to come to church. You're not ashamed to speak your name. But also don't do it with this kind of weird thing, that so many Christians do. Help us to be your people, your kingdom people, who are salt and light in every circumstance, at home, with our families, at work, in the club, with our friends, wherever we are. Jesus, I pray for this church that you will raise it up as a stronger and brighter beacon of light than it already is. We thank you for the enormous impact it has on this community. I know by reputation the impact that it has on this community. But we pray for a brighter light, for a stronger impact, and for a congregation here whose hearts, every single one, are open to people and open to you, and open bringing people into relationship with you. Thank you for this church, and may you be here by your presence and convict and challenge each heart today. In Jesus' name, for your glory and for your kingdom. Amen.